Thanks again, Brother Mike. So the goal of our series then is really to be more thoroughly impressed by the example of our Lord and the counsel of James' epistle to the end that it can affect change in our lives. Now, in our first class, we really wanted to kind of set the scene and to demonstrate that by design, the epistle of James is in many ways a divine commentary on a specific period of our Lord's ministry. So we were able to step through the principles that James gives with the words and the miracles and the interactions of our Lord. And that was with Luke chapter 8. With this next chapter, we want to go into now Luke chapter 2. James is going to illuminate these very same principles further, and he's going to do it by drawing upon the events of Luke chapters 9 and 10. Now, key theme, as we've already seen, is this idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only. Chapter 2 is going to take that very principle into the context of not being a respecter of persons, or more specifically, he says that we should not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. So we'll look into that particular choice of wording a little more as we go on. So the first few words of chapter 2 then. He says in verse 2, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and you say to him, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So the idea of judges of evil thoughts, other translations kind of give a better picture there. It's not judges of evil thoughts, but rather judges from wrong thinking. So, for example, Rotherham says, judges with wicked reasonings. Weymouth writes, judges full of wrong thoughts. And Young's literal, ill-reasoning judges. And when he says, are you not then partial in yourselves? That word partial is actually the same word that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he talked about the storms of life, the winds coming and we waver, we get pushed this way and that way. We're impartial, like fix our sight on the haven that this ship is going to and stay the course. Don't be pushed back and forth. Well, here is the idea of respective persons in that same context of being partial in our judgment, the pressures of life causing us to go against what we know to be right for seeking personal advantage. Now, partiality in judgment is actually a serious thing, because if you look over in verses 8 and 9, we find that it can actually bring us into judgment with God. It's a sin. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. So that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? That it can, we can be sinners just from how we treat one another in an inconsistent way. Now, as a standalone book, it's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. We tell our kids, you know, to treat everyone nicely, include so-and-so. But it's a reality of our human nature. Even as adults, we struggle with this. Now, on one hand, we can say we got the principle, let's move on. But for me, I find it way more helpful if I can go back and see how these things are acted out in other people's lives, and it gives me better idea for application. So first time I read this verse about not being a respecter of persons, I might say, okay, well, here's the sphere of situations where that applies. Well, what if actually Jesus meant a sphere this big of situations and contexts? Well, if I don't know about that bigger circle, I might be in danger of sin, and I don't want that. So together we say, well, so far we found clues from Luke. Let's go back to Luke and look for more. Now, the strange thing is, if you notice in Luke chapter 2, it's only 26 verses, and we're going to suggest that the answers are all in Luke chapters 9 and 10. But Luke chapters 9 and 10 are like over 100 verses. So how on earth can you say that James 2, this many verses, is a parallel to something this many verses? It's helpful to realize that, and probably many of you have already seen this, that Luke chapter 9 and 10 are actually parallel chapters. There's actually a skeleton structure in chapter 9 that can go over top of chapter 10. And when we see that, all of a sudden it gives a very clear picture of what we're looking for in James chapter 2. So maybe we'll go back to Luke chapters 9 and 10, and we'll just refresh our memories with those contexts to see that there is a consistency of language between the two chapters, and then we'll go back and figure out how James is going to give us the key to unlock some of those events. Well, Luke chapters 9 and 10, we have our Lord, and he actually has a specific commission to a specific group of people. And in chapter 9, it's a commission to the 12, and in chapter 10, it's a commission to the 70. So, for example, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, then he called the 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Okay, straightforward. What about over in chapter 10? Chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city, whether he himself would come. And let's see, we come down to verse 9 to find out what the message was. They were sent to heal them that are therein and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. So preach the kingdom and heal. Same message to the 12 as to the 70. Well, in each context, we find that that group comes back so excited to tell Jesus about the success of their preaching campaign. So in Luke chapter 9, we read, chapter 9, verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And then if we look over in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So far we've got a progression, right? Different groups, they go out, come back all excited. And then in both cases, our Lord sees an opportunity, a necessity to have a private conversation with the specific group he sent out. So coming back to chapter 9, verse 10, the apostles, when they were returned, they told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Same thing happens to the 10. To the 70. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse 23, so after they've come back all excited, there's a brief discussion, and then verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, and he gives them a message. Interesting. And you know, in both contexts, they are interrupted. So he's just taken them back in Luke chapter 9. He's just taken them aside privately to Bethsaida, to the 12. And before he can really get this message out in verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him. And now Jesus, instead of having this private message, he has to respond to these people. He received them. He spake to them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them in need of healing. What about the 10? So in verse 23, he's in chapter 10, sorry, 70. Am I confusing you or is it just me? Luke chapter 10, speaking to the 70 in verse 23, he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are your eyes for you see, etc., etc. In verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and interrupts his private message. And he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now what's really interesting is that in both cases, our Lord takes opportunity from this interruption to preach a message about being doers of the word and not hearers only, and specifically targets this context of not being respecters of persons. And so for the 12, he's going to do that through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then to the 70, the interruption is going to allow an opportunity to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, before we go and get some more clues from James, if Luke chapters 9 and 10 fit over together, and then together they're going to go and fit over top of James 2, why do we need two chapters in Luke? Why couldn't we just have chapter 9 or just chapter 10? So, some possible ideas, and we can talk about this after. James has already introduced to us two classes of people, the rich and the low. And James chapter 2, remember how we didn't have time to read it, but at the end of chapter 2, he gives two examples of faith without works. He says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now some examples. He gives the example of Abraham and then the example of Rahab. Why of all the cast of characters in Scripture choose those individuals? Well, Abraham was a rich man, wasn't he? And he was the Jewish patriarch. He was the highest in rank and authority. And remember when those five nations came and they took Sodom and Gomorrah captive, and Lot and the ecclesia were taken with them? Abraham calls to the 300 trained servants, trained in the art of war, to come with him. He had his own army in his household. Like, this is a significant man. Now, God had actually worked with him to bring him low, right, through various circumstances. He promised him a son. It took, 25 years to come about, and various things to humble Abraham to a point where he could move to the next phase of working with him. Maybe that is the case. Rahab certainly was a person of low degree who was exalted. She was, the Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs, and of the dogs, she's even a harlot. But God could work with her and lifted her up. That might be why. But certainly there does seem to be a focus on a message tailored for the Jews and a message tailored for the Gentiles. We don't have time to go and demonstrate it, but we can discuss afterwards. Number 12, I think we'd all recognize, is a number relating to the number of Israel. There's the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, etc. And 70 is a number typically associated with the Gentile nations as a whole. So you've got 12 messengers and 70 messengers. Now, there was a common message that they were given about preaching the kingdom and healing the sick. They remember where it talks about, whatsoever city you go into, bring neither scrip nor purse. And if you go into a house and they accept you, good. If not, shake the dust off your feet. He said that to both of them. But there was a unique message to the 12 and a unique message to the 70, which I think confirms to us a Jewish and a Gentile message. So hold your place here and come to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is the details of the commission to the 12. And they are specifically told in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them to go, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, the kingdom of heaven has come, heal the sick, etc. So same context, but that added detail of don't go to the Gentiles, just the Jews. Well, what's the clue that the 70 are meant to go to the Gentiles? Well, the unique message that they are given is in chapter 10 of Luke, and in verse 8. Into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, the Jews were fanatical about the food laws of what's clean and unclean. And even today, we met with a couple. The wife was from a Jewish family, not practicing Jews by any stretch of the imagination. But she said they go through all the same traditions, like on certain feasts, they search the house to get rid of any leaven. But they're not religious, but it's part of their culture, and they observe it religiously, even though they're not religious. Some of your young people may have gone down to one of the School of the Prophets down in California. We went there one time, and the facility that's rented is run by a Jewish community, and they are not practicing Jews, but they're very specific about keeping the food laws. So, sadly, for breakfast, we never had bacon, because that would have been unclean. But for any meal, if there was ever meat on the plate, they would bring you black coffee, and you could not have cream with your coffee because of one of the, I forget if it's in the Proverbs or in the law, that you shall not seethe the kid in the mother's milk. So they take that as you don't have milk when you're having meat. So anyways, these are non-religious Jews, but fanatical and observing the details of the food laws. And so even here, why would you tell the 70, eat whatever is put before you? Obviously, they're not going to Jewish people. They're going to a people who are either unaware or unconcerned with these food laws. It suggests a strong suggestion that it is a message for the 70. And certainly, the message or the lesson he gives is a parable of the Good Samaritan, which is all about that tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Okay, so we better carry on before we run out of time here. So before we jump right in now, just an observation that we're still on the theme that James is following, which finds its roots back in the parable of the sower. Because, remember how in the parable of the sower, this crazy farmer was throwing seed, precious seed, some on the wayside, some on the stony ground, some into the thorny ground, and some into the good soil. There was this liberal sowing everywhere so that all soils would have a chance to try and bring forth fruit. Well, look at the echoes to that type of language with the actual preaching effort. Now, he's called the disciples to go forward and preach also this word, the seed word of God. So, to the commission to the 12, he says in verse 4, whatsoever house you enter into. In verse 5, whosoever will or will not receive you. In verse 6, they departed and went throughout the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There's a liberal preaching to anyone who would hear. The same thing is in the message to the 10, or the 70 in chapter 10. So in verse 5, into whatsoever house you enter, say peace, preach. Verse 8, whatsoever city you enter into. Verse 10, whatsoever city. It's the same language, isn't it? It talks about who will or will not receive the word. Same idea as the soil, receiving or not receiving the seed. So, how does our Lord take opportunity to preach the lesson of being doers of the word and not hearers only, specifically in the context of not being respecters of persons, back when he goes for this private message, but they're interrupted by the multitude? Well, what's the response? Keep in mind now that these 12, they've been involved in a very good work. They're busy with the work of the truth. They've been out preaching. And they've come back excited about the campaign, but they've clocked out for the day. They're exhausted. They just want some time to rest, a bit of time with the master. And then they're interrupted by this crowd who comes. And their response is very different than the response of our Lord. Because look in verse 11. The people, when they knew it, followed him, and Jesus received them. And he spake to them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. That was the very job that he had given to the 12. And they went out all excited about the campaign because this was the project they were working on. But when it came time to the after hours, they weren't so keen about doing that very same work. Like, we just need a rest right now. Like, we're off duty. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But they didn't jump up to continue the work that they've been doing, did they? Our Lord had to stand up and do this. Now, we might say, well, where's the connection with James? Well, the connection is in what they say. The disciples, they were waiting for this private message. It's also late, and they're really looking forward to dinner. And so they go up in a feigned concern for the people in verse 12. When the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get food, for we're in a desert place. We're just concerned about them. Hold your place here, and let's just see what pithy message James might have extracted from those events of his half-brother. So we come now to James chapter 2, and say verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Or other translations suggest, can that kind of a faith save him, where it's all about talk and not doing? And then he presents a scenario, an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, so you've recognized a need, and then one of you say to them, depart, go in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now, that word, depart in peace, that is the idea of basically lead yourself away. Go look after your own need. I see that you need stuff, so go in peace, be warmed and filled. Good luck fixing that problem. Well, that's exactly what they said. They apparently recognized a need, and so they say, for their sake, send them away. Send the multitude away. Tell them to depart. To be warmed. He says, send them away to find lodging so that they can be warm because they're in a desert place. And be filled. Send them away to go and find their own food. So James is picking up on exactly what the disciples did in this case. They were not quick to fulfill that responsibility, that commission they had been given. So it's ironic that they could be so involved in the ecclesial work. When it came right down to it, they were not quick or eager to fulfill this work. Now, how does that translate to us, brothers and sisters? We can be very busy, whether it's organizing ecclesial gatherings, maybe it's preparing classes or Sunday school classes, or maybe diligent with the maintenance of the hall. Like, there could be all kinds of works we can be diligent in, but how do we respond when now it's late, we're tired? And when we're at our lowest point, energy-wise or resource-wise, that's when we recognize a brother or a sister in need, or a young person that they're at a stage in their life where they need that encouraging word of direction. Those are the important times, really, aren't they? That's where the rubber hits the road. They're the times when we're at our weakest, and it's most inconvenient that God looks at our even smallest efforts, and to him they're like the widow's two mites, which he saw as being way more valuable than the wealth of the richest men that they poured into the coffers and the synagogues. So it's just a reminder. It's not new, is it, brothers and sisters? We know all these things, but it's the reminder to us that two people can be doing the same work, but for very different reasons. And it's like them, we can be more focused on the work that we are doing rather than whose work it is. I mean, when they come back, it almost seems as if they were excited about what they did. In verse 10, the apostles, when they returned, told them all that they had done. Well, I actually sent you to preach the word of God and heal the sick. Tell me about how people receive the word. Tell me about the benefit that you gave to the individuals. But they want to tell about all that they had done. Perhaps that gives us a bit of an insight as to why there was this need for a private message. So our faith needs to be seen in action. Now, what's also interesting is that James opens this section and he's talking about, you know, people come into your midst, some in the fancy clothes, some that are not so well dressed, and because of advantage you might gain, you put the wealthy person of good status beside you in a good seat, and you tell the others to go sit under your footstool. What does the Lord say? These 12 wanted to send them away, but he says, no, tell them to sit down with me. Wow, to sit down with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That was a seat of honor because these people wanted to know the truth. Now, I should point out, by pointing out this low point, I guess, in the apostles' spiritual development, it's not to at all cast a shadow on them. Because if we think about the prayerful thought that our Lord put into choosing these 12, these are the ones he chose to be his closest friends and helpers. So we don't mean to discredit them at all. I don't think any of us would claim to even stand shoulder to shoulder with the 12. But it just shows that if these great men can stumble in their faith and be respecters of persons, it means that none of us are above making that same mistake. So when we look at the parable then, or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it's every bit as much about teaching the 12 to become good leaders, good shepherds, good keepers of the flock, as it is about demonstrating God's power. See how our Lord skillfully involves them in this work. So what do you have? Just some food, which incidentally was probably about enough for 12 people to eat, right? Send the people away so we can get into our dinner. So what do you have? And so he says, you give them to eat in verse 13. And in verse 14, it says, make them sit down. You make them sit down in their 50s. They did so. Our Lord took the loaves and the fishes, and he looked up to heaven. He blessed them. He broke them. He gave to his disciples. You set it before them. He's getting them involved in the work. You should have been up when you first saw that crowd. There's a whole bunch of people. You all get out there into groups, and you should have been helping to fulfill the need of these people who are seeking truth. And then he says to them, you go and gather up the fragments. Actually, do you notice the language in verse 17? So they did eat and they were filled. That's like the language that James picked up on. Don't tell them, go be warmed and filled. Look at the example of our Lord. He provides for that need. The people did eat. They were warmed and filled. But do you think it's coincidence that they picked up 12 baskets at the end? Coincidence that there's 12 who were reluctant to share the little bit they had? This was their time now. And then you've got the Lord saying, look, just push a little harder, get out there, do the work, and look at all the abundance that came in, 12 baskets, more than you started. And if we had time, we could look at John chapter 4. Remember when they set the Lord down at the well, and he's too weak to go on. He's just exhausted. I mean, the guy stays up all night in prayer, and then he gets a little bit of sleep. He's up at the crack of dawn to pray again for help to get through that day, and then he's go, go, go. So they set him down at the well while they go off to get food. In the meantime, the Samaritan woman comes, and they come back to find him alive again, animated, preaching it, and they ask, did somebody give him food while we were gone? And he turns and says, look, you don't get it. My meat, my energy, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And that's an example for each of us. Sometimes we can feel discouraged, just worn out in life. And the answer is to get busy in the work of the truth. And we find strength from that. So there's no such thing really as time off in the truth. We see that certainly from the example of our Lord who was go, go, go. And certainly, brothers and sisters, from the fact that he gives this little lesson to the 12 that we need to be instant in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not, to be about the work. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, back in James chapter 4, James chapter 2, it's kind of interesting language how he starts off. He doesn't just say don't have respect of persons. He specifically says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, the Lord of is in italics, so it's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory with respect of persons. So what's the emphasis on glory, and where else might we find this? In James, he's talking about respect of persons, inconsistent with a faith in the Christ of glory. It talks about the fact that it can bring us into sin if we do that. Holding your place here, you know that idea of glory is all the way through Luke chapter 9, isn't it? So Christ asks, who do people think I am? Well, some think you're this person, some think you're that. Who do you think I am? Well, in verse 20, he says, well, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Okay, that's close to the Christ of glory. Well, verses 23 to 25 talk about compromise for personal advantage. Well, that's what James is saying, don't do. Don't treat some people one way to get advantage and a poor person, well, I'm not going to get anything out of that, so he can go sit over there for all I care. That's the same idea of compromise for personal advantage, and Christ talks about that here. And he says it'll bring us into judgment, just like James does. So verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? That fits right with what James is saying, right? So we make inconsistent judgments to get on the good side of people who might give us an advantage in this life. And he says, that's just, you're going to answer for that in the day of judgment, he says to them. Then we have this picture of Christ in his post-resurrectional glory. So what exactly is James pulling out of here? So we've got the three privileged disciples that got to go up onto the mount, and they see the transfiguration. So they see Moses and Elias in verse 30, who appeared in glory, and they spoke with Jesus about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that were with him. Then you hear the voice of God, this is my son, hear him. So we could leave it at that. There's a few connections there of a consistent message with James and with our Lord. But what's he really getting at? Well, there is a psalm which is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, and there's a number of places we could go, but for time's sake, the quickest we'll go is to Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, speaking about the glory which has been, Christ has been exalted to, he's the glory of the Father. So verse 3 of Hebrews 1, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He being made much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so it's talking about the elevation of Christ of glory. And then he goes on to talk about the how much higher Christ is than the angels. And to prove that, he quotes Psalm 110. So that's in Hebrews 1, verse 13. To which of the angels did he ever say at any time, quote, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who be heirs of salvation? So the context of the Christ of glory is set in the context of this Psalm 110 about a footstool and about the right hand. So what do you think James is picking up on here? We've got a quote here from Psalm 110. We've got God on the throne, and on the right hand, the most privileged place is where Christ gets to sit. And there's a quote from the Psalms. And then if we think about Revelation 13, not only is Christ now at the right hand of God, if we just flip over to Revelation 3, verse 21, this is the place that you and I have also been offered to sit if we are doers of the word and not hearers only. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So you and I have a hope of being at the right hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the right hand of our God. Picking up on Psalm 110, where do people of the footstool fit in? Well, that's the place where Christ's enemies go. That's what the Psalm says. Sit here at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So I think what he's saying here is that, well, basically, when we show this impartial judgment to one another, strictly superficial things for the sake of personal advantage versus you're not going to advantage me, when we treat our brothers and sisters like that, he says that's really a sin. You're doing that. You're treating Christ's brothers and sisters like his enemies. And so that's the kind of thing that we are going to be held accountable for. So in our last few minutes then, what we want to look at is this private message to, or this opportunity our Lord takes in Luke chapter 10 about respective persons. So remember here how in James 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. If you hold your place here, what's this royal law he's talking about? Well, in Luke chapter 19, if you've got a pencil, crayon, and a marker, you might want to note the fact that it's drawn from this incident in Leviticus 19 where he references the neighbor, I think, four times. Leviticus 19, in verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor the person of the mighty. So no inconsistent judgment for one or the other. But righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Again, at the end of verse 16, it talks about the neighbor. And again in verse 17, about consistent judgment against the neighbor. And in verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it's kind of helpful beside there, maybe to reference Luke chapter 10 and also James chapter 2, just for if it comes up in the readings again. But what is it that he's picking up on here? So with our marker in James 2, let's go to Luke chapter 10. So he's had his private message with the 70, and then this certain lawyer stands up. Now, lawyers, not in the same sense that we think of lawyers today, but lawyers as in skilled, as you know, skilled experts in the law of Moses. And so James is just quoted from the royal law concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. So a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Picking up on the same theme of take heed how you hear. I know you're a lawyer. I know you know the word. So tell me how you read it. How did you understand that? And he answered, and now he quotes Leviticus 19, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said to him, thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live. Now, if you hold your place here, and just to see the echoing language of James chapter 2, in verse 12, so speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the man said, well, I know the words, it's this, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, good, you've answered right. Now do it, and you'll live. It's the same message that James is telling. So speak you, you know the words, to each of us we know the words, so do it as people who will be judged by this law, because we most certainly will. But of course, willing to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? And this little parable now is a parable to explain about what it means to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and in the context of being respecter of persons. Now, we don't have time to go through in detail, but you know how this man was going from Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of hope, to Jericho, which was actually a forbidden place to go back to. So you got a picture of a person who is making some poor choices, heading on a rough road, and certainly they fall into trouble on that path. So people come by, there's three people, there's a priest and a Levite, and they recognize he is naked, destitute of daily food, like James would say. Certainly you could say he would fit into the person of not very nice clothing. In fact, he's got no clothing. And how do people respond? Well, these priests and Levites who knew that they should be doing something, they walk by. They have their excuses as to why they will not do something. There's a respect of persons taking place. But it's the Samaritan who shows his faith by his works, isn't it? In verses 33 to 36, we have the parable. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, a genuine response. And he went to him and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and took him to an inn and took care of him. And of course, as we know in the scripture, the idea of wine and oil, they're both symbols of the word of God, aren't they? When we see someone who is naked, you know, that they're, you know, caught up in sin in the spiritual language, whatever it is, how do we help them? It's not with the humanistic support of this world. It's being there to support with the practical needs, but also to pour the counsel of the oil and the wine of the water of the word, just like the Samaritan does. A picture of our Lord here in this situation. And what does he do? He went and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast, and he took him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave to them to the host and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay. So when do you have a picture of a household and the Samaritan, who we know is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes an investment, goes away, and says, I'll come back to pay whatever you've spent? Well, of course, that's the picture of our Lord, isn't it? He's gone away, and he expects that us, as having a responsibility in the house, in the inn, that when there are those who are naked and sick, and at times, let's face it, we all go through these periods of needing that strengthening, that uplifting. It's the responsibility of the keepers of the house to invest everything of our own expense right now in bringing that person to a place of restored health. And our master says, when I come back, I will repay whatever you've spent. The reward for being doers of the word at the work. Not respecters of person, but we recognize a need, and so we don't just say, I really hope that you get over your problem or your need. We get in there, and we supply for that. So wonderful how James can say so simply to summarize these profound lessons that our Lord gives to the different groups. So in that parable, the priest and the Levite showed respect of persons. Only the Samaritan will be judged with mercy. And that is actually exactly what James says, isn't it? In verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that is showed no mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. So just some concluding statements then. Partiality in judgment can bring us into judgment with God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? There's no such thing as time off in the truth. We all need to be ready, when it's convenient or not, to apply the words of our God. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. To treat Christ's brethren in any way as one of his enemies is sin. And we must put God's house first. We must not seek present advantage from the world, because if we show no mercy, we will be judged by God without mercy.